This morning we're going to continue our study from the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 5 of Matthew. We'll be looking at two parts of the sermon that are sometimes a little misunderstood. And hopefully, if we go through these, we'll come to a better understanding. I don't know if you've ever heard of a surety bond. I admit that I never had much paid any attention to a surety bond until just recently. A surety bond is when one person or one party agrees a certain amount to be paid to a second party if they fail to meet an obligation. And in this day and time, a lot of builders have had to put up a bond in order to for doing a building to guarantee that they will complete the building. And if the bond comes into play, if they go out of business or want to back out of their deal. And so these have become fairly important now as the economy is sort of recovering. And so we get into a surety bond. A bond is put up to make sure that we do what we say we're going to do, is all that a surety bond is. We moved to this area. We moved here in 1980. We bought a house, many of y'all know where it is, over on Miami Avenue. And we bought the house, they give you all these papers, and one of the papers they gave us was the plot showing how the survey and the house. And on the very bottom of that plot, it had a man's name, Builder H. Cobb. Well, at that time, we were attending church over at Melbourne, and we had just started a new Bible class, and it was being taught by Harris Cobb, H. Cobb, and he was a builder. And so I took the little plaque into the following week in Sunday school and showed it to him and said, "Did you build our house?" And he looked at the plat and he said, "Yes, I think I did build your house." Now, this was in 1980. The house was built in 1960, so our house was roughly 20 years old at the time. And he said, "Yes, I built your house." And so, it made me feel pretty good that guy there I just met in church had built our house. So the next day at work, one of the guys in our office was a general contractor. From time to time, he built houses. And so I asked him, "Do you know Harris Cobb? He built our house. What do you think about him as a builder?" And he said, "Well, I just don't really remember. The name doesn't ring a bell to me." Well, the next day, he walked back into my office and said, "I was thinking about, because I sort of remembered something about him, but I couldn't think of what it was. But I thought about last night, and I remembered. Back in the early 70s, he said, the space program had a real downturn, just like we have now with the shuttle ending. They had the Saturn V, and going to the moon had just come to an end in the early 70s. And they had large layoffs. And this whole area was greatly affected. Now, in the 70s, we were a whole lot smaller town as we are now, and a lot less people. Therefore, Grumman and Rockwell, a lot of these other employers had come. So when NASA really downsized, a lot of people just left their homes vacant. And most of the builders went out of business. And he said most of them actually declared bankruptcy because it was easier that way than trying to shore up all the things that they had laid out money for. He says Harris Cobb was different. He didn't declare bankruptcy. He paid off every single one of his debts. So it took him a couple years, and it was hard for him, but he stood behind everything he had done. And he says, "I don't know what kind of builder he is, but I know that he's an honest man of integrity." That made me feel pretty good. Here is a man I just met in our church, and he was truly a man of his word. His word was his bond. And that's what we'd be talking about as we go through our lesson. Are we a people of our word? Do we stand behind what we say? Listen to what Jesus says. We're in chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said of people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by God's throne, or by the earth for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, what is Jesus saying about oaths? Some people have read this and say, "Well, we should never take an oath or swear in a court of law." And some they say, "Well, we can affirm something, but we cannot swear to it." Never have quite understood the difference between that. But what is Jesus saying about oaths? Is he saying we should never swear? Or what does he say about how we take oaths? If you look over as we look through the New Testament, we have two references made to oaths that God himself made. few minutes we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, but the Hebrew writer reminds us that God placed himself on oath to Abraham. And in Psalms 132 that we looked at a few weeks back in some of the early sermons, it said God placed himself on oath to David. So not only did he make a covenant with David, he says he took an oath to David. So we have two instances in the Bible where God himself placed himself under oath. If you look over to Matthew chapter 26, we have a time when Jesus himself places himself under oath. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And notice what is said in this trial. Then the high priest stood up to Jesus. Are you going to answer? They have been accusing him of many things. One of the interesting things is that Jesus was never accused of breaking the law of Moses or of changing it in any way. But he was accused of other things, of desecrating the temple. And he says, what testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. So in this instance, Jesus, who was actually in a court of law in that time, took an oath to confirm what he said. So what is Jesus saying in these verses? We also have instances in the New Testament of Paul placing himself under a vow, which is a little different from an oath, but very similar. And in the church in Jerusalem, supporting men that took vows. So if we have these examples, what is Jesus saying to us? Well, if you look at what he says, what is the purpose of taking an oath? Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of taking an oath and the oath that God took, and it's a little different than the oaths that we take. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 6, notice what the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Now here he brings out two different ideas for taking an oath. God took an oath, though God can never lie, as an encouragement for us to show the surety of his promise. But notice what he says, why do men take oaths? To confirm what was said. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, if your word is such that if somebody's going to believe you, you've got to swear on the Bible, you've got to swear on the temple, or got to swear on the city, or anything else, all these things which you actually have no control over whatsoever, then what he's saying is your word doesn't count for much, does it? And he says, we need to be a people that our word counts for something. You need to be a people of your word. If you have to swear for somebody to believe you, then you're not a very trustworthy person. It should be that if you say something, then that person that you're saying it to, they know it's true. You don't have to swear. And they know that you're going to stand behind your word. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, you're going to do it. If you tell something is true, they know that as far as you know, that it is true. That you are people of your word. That's what Jesus is saying. And that means in little things and big things. Sometimes we have this thing, well, this was a little thing, it didn't make much difference. Or, yes, I know I said I was going to do that, but I just forgot. Or I didn't really think it was that important. Or I changed my mind. All those things show that's not being faithful. If we're to be a faithful people, we need to be a people of our word in everything that we do. Regardless how large or how small. Look over to Luke chapter 16. In these verses, Jesus is talking about our money, but how we use it in even little ways. And notice what he says, that our relationship to God is dependent upon us being faithful with each other. Notice what he says. This is in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with very much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy of someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Dishonest in very little, then you're going to be dishonest with very much. And notice what Jesus says about true riches. In other words, if you're not faithful in these very little things, why do you think God's going to bless you with very much more? We need to be faithful in everything that we do. If we say yes to something, it means yes. We don't have to swear on anything, because whoever we, our word should be truly our bond. And we tell someone we're going to do something, we're going to do it. We stand behind what we say. We're consistent. We are faithful people. We talk about the fact that we're saved through our faith, or by our faith, by grace in our Lord. Our faith. We need to be a faithful people. Now look back at the next section, and this also goes along with the same idea of being faithful. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now this verse too has been misunderstood quite a bit. I've heard some people say, well, a divorced person can never remarry based on this. Or only the innocent party can remarry and not quote, the guilty party. Or that God does not recognize divorce at all. Now, if we look at these verses, we see actually it doesn't actually address any of those things. If you look back to what we might call the ground rules of the sermon, look back to chapter 5, verse 17. And notice what Jesus starts the sermon by saying. Do you think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now Jesus is saying, I'm not teaching anything different from the law, even to the finest detail, until the entire law is accomplished. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus nailed the law to the cross when he was crucified. Then it had been accomplished. But he's speaking now under the law of Moses. Did the law of Moses allow divorce and remarry, as we sometimes want to talk about? Well, Jesus said that it did. Look over to Matthew chapter 19. In chapter 19, we have a discussion on this same matter. And listen to what Jesus says. In verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Now that goes back to the law of Moses itself. In the law of Moses, divorce was permitted, and once a person was divorced, they could be remarried. That was what the law of Moses said. And Jesus is not speaking here, as he said, anything against the law of Moses. Look over to Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24 is actually the passage that Jesus is referring to. And notice what it said. If a man marries a woman and she becomes displeasing to her because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. And she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man. And the second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Now in these sections, divorce is talked about, remarriage is talked about. Jesus is not really addressing those. What is Jesus addressing? If you look at back to chapter 19, the question Jesus is really addressing comes in verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to him and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? If you go back to Leviticus and read it, you notice that it says you could divorce your on grounds that the man found his wife displeasing to him, or he found something indecent in her. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for her to be displeasing or to find something indecent? That's what the Jews spent their time arguing about. What did that mean? I mean, what are the grounds for divorce that we could have? What does it mean to find your wife displeasing to you? And that's the question that Jesus answers. And he answers it very, very plainly. He says, if the marriage has not been broken, Sexual morality would break the marriage. If the marriage has not been broken, do not break the marriage. Do not divorce. Jesus says there aren't any other grounds for divorce. If the marriage is still whole, don't break the marriage. Stay married. Do not divorce. If you divorce, that's committing adultery. That's what Jesus says. He wants to keep that marriage as a sound marriage. He does. Adultery, as we looked at a few weeks ago, points to being unfaithful in marriage. It points to the idea of breaking the marriage covenant. And that's what our scripture reading. If you look over to Malachi, look at what Malachi says. And it's very similar. It's almost exactly what Jesus is saying to us in the lesson today. He says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with your tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Now, if you think about what the writer is saying, he says, why is God not blessing us? This goes very similar to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, where He says, your blessing from God depends on you being faithful in little things. Here, He's going to say your blessing to God depends on you being faithful to your marriage covenant. In other words, if we expect God to bless us, we need to be a faithful people to Him. The Lord says, it is because He is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, and she is your partner, your companion, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has the Lord not made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man covering himself with violence as with a garment. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. Notice, too, in this passage, what God relates divorce to. He relates divorce as covering oneself with violence. Now, that's something we may not think a lot about, but throughout Scriptures, violence means to violate the very past that God wants us to have. It means to violate the normal course of events. And violence is always associated with pain and suffering. And that's what divorce causes, is pain and suffering. Jesus says, if a marriage is whole, it hasn't been broken by sexual morality, then do not divorce. Keep that marriage strong. Keep the marriage covenant. Because it is a covenant. If we're to be a faithful people, we need to hold to our covenants and be faithful in all that we do. Can a divorced person remarry? I don't think Jesus even addresses that, because that under the law of Moses, that was permitted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul does address it slightly when he does say that if you have been loose from a marriage, it's okay to remarry, only in the Lord. In other words, only to another Christian. One of the ideas that we sometimes lose sight of in this issue, and a lot of issues similar to this in the church, is we forget about what it really means to be forgiven. We forget about the magnitude of what forgiveness means for each and every one of us. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says that when we're forgiven, God remembers our lawless acts no more. Forgiveness means not just removing the penalty for a sin. Forgiveness means that the very act itself is no longer remembered by God. Peter says it's like He wiped it clean. In Romans chapter 4, quoting from Psalms 32, Paul reminds us of David. If you think about David's sins, they were what we might call the big sins, murder and adultery, with the sins of Bathsheba, as we studied actually on Wednesday night, just last week. Murder and adultery. Yet in Psalms 32, David says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now the word count there means to write down in the book of a ledger book. It means your sin is no longer written down in the book of life. It's like God just took it out. That's what it means to have your lawless acts remembered no more. So when we're forgiven of a sin, it's not just that the penalty of the sin is done away. The very act itself, however terrible that act was, is taken out of the book of life. That's what it means to truly be born again into the Lord. It means that your past, you're really starting over again. And it's what it means to be forgiven even as we make mistakes as we walk in the Lord. It means our past is completely taken away. And so if your past is no longer there, there is no blame. That's why David could say, I can be white as snow. There's no blame attached to anything in my past. It's as if my past did not happen. That's what forgiveness means. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We have a little blame attached to our past. We have that guilt that we want to try to carry along with us. But when we're in Christ and we're forgiven of our sins, we don't carry any baggage with us. We don't have any blame attached. We're all white as snow in the Lord. This morning, in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts showing us what does it mean to have a righteousness before God greater than that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees kept the law to the nth degree, so to speak. But Jesus wants us to keep the law even more than that because we keep it now in our hearts. We keep it because it's written on our hearts itself. We're to be a faithful people in all that we do. Look again in Matthew chapter 19. And listen what Jesus says about the marriage covenant itself. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. We need to be faithful to our marriage covenant. We need to be faithful to everything we enter into. When we give someone our word, we need to be faithful to that. There's nothing we should say that should be so insignificant that we don't have to be truthful. We're truthful in everything we do and we say, and we stand behind our word. We're a faithful people. We're saved by our faith in Christ. And that implies we need to be faithful in everything that we are and we do. But we need to also remember that we're forgiven of people. Regardless of what mistakes we have made or what mistakes we do make, we are forgiven people. And as a forgiven people, we don't carry the guilt or the baggage of sin in our lives. It's as if it never happened. We can truly be forgiven of our Lord. When you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, and you're buried with Christ. And when you arise from the waters of baptism, you arise as a new person, a new creature, with the old creature of sin, is died. It's gone. All those things in your past, they're not even there anymore. And when we arise, we walk a new life. That's what it means to be born again. It means that you walk a newness of life with your Lord and Savior. Even as He arose to the resurrection, you too arise with Him to be united with Him for all eternity. If you've not been united with your Lord today, why not come to Him and be baptized into your Lord? Or if you have been baptized but you haven't been faithful to Him, why not be faithful to Him this morning? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?
What can wash us?